Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 23. Thank you, Michael. Matthew chapter 23. We have been observing how Jesus has been confronted by, and has in turn himself confronted, the old order, the old covenant, the representatives of what was passing away. And so sometimes there must be confrontation and condemnation and pronouncements. No one likes them. Sometimes they are necessary. To merely say what one is for without saying what one is against is not a full and good ministry. And Jesus confronts and condemns and makes pronouncements against a group of people. Our text opens, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples. And so he is speaking to them about a group that's there, present, and standing around. In fact, our text begins with then. This connects us to what has gone before. Just before this, all the different groups of the leaders and the culture and the religion of Israel have tried to trap Jesus with their tricky questions. And Jesus had responded to each one with answers that exposed their malice and their hatred and the attempts to entrap the Lord. He had been dialoguing with each of these groups, with conservative leaders of the old order, the Mosaic law, the economy, and they're standing around now. And Jesus turns to the crowd and to his disciples. And so in condemning them, he addresses first their character in verses 1 through 12. Now keep in mind that Matthew is not only recording what Jesus said, but he is also writing to the church of his day and to our day as well. And in the critique of the Pharisees, there is a sharp and pointed critique of some of the leadership that had emerged even in Matthew's day. And today, this critique is almost shocking. And how contemporary it is. Picking up in verse 2, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. By the way, now remember, he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to the crowd, and these guys are standing there. So let's add a hand motion, right? The scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens. They're hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a single finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they have made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, that is the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now first, Jesus recognizes the Mosaic law and the authorities of the Pharisees to teach the law. They sit in Moses' seat, meaning that they have the authority to teach what Moses wrote. So what they teach from the law of Moses is to be done. But then there's an additional sort of sarcasm here. They sit in Moses' seat and they're telling you to do all kinds of things they won't do themselves. So they're abusing their authority. They're abusing their place. And so Jesus is limiting the authorities of the religious leaders. And they sit in Moses' seat. That is, when they are actually teaching what Moses wrote, they're to be honored. And clearly, Jesus has already, over and over again, condemned all the additions and subtractions from the scriptures that the Pharisees had taught. They had an authority, but it is limited to their accurate handling of the text. There is another issue. And all through this critique runs the theme of words without deeds. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for five fatal characteristics. They do not practice what they preach. Now again, you've got to have the visual imagery, right? Disciples, crowd, scribes and Pharisees. They live differently than what they say. And Jesus simply warns the people not to pay attention to that. Practicing what you preach is the acid test of authenticity in every age, in every religion. This is a troubling problem. Religious leaders' words and deeds do not match up. And Jesus exhorts the people to listen to their words, but not to emulate their character or conduct. They required of others what they were unwilling to require of themselves. Verse 4. They were inconsistent in their application of the Mosaic law and even their own additions to the law. They applied stern and hard measures to people, but they were unwilling to live by the very same standards. They were strict for others and loose for themselves. And boy, do we live in a political world that is like that. That's for free. The second aspect of this charge is the mercilessness. Mercilessness. Should have said that 15 times before I wrote it down. The lack of mercy of the Pharisees. They were unwilling to try to alleviate the burdens that they had imposed. They had no grace in themselves and showed no grace to others. They were unwilling to move a finger to alleviate one of those burdens. Their strictness and the requirements of the law led to harshness in their treatment of people. They love public displays of piety. They were lovers of being in the limelight. They craved the attention, the applause of people. The primary aim in all their good works is not to please God, but for people to be impressed by them. In verse 5, it is their religious practice that's being condemned. Even in the Old Covenant, doing good for the sake of being seen and being affirmed was condemned. Yet this terrible evil had deeply infested the religious leadership of the old order. They wanted everyone to see just how spiritual they were. They relished honorific titles and in being paid respect. Verses 6 through 10. This is a longer section. It follows naturally on what he has already said. And so Jesus condemns the second aspect of their pride. Jesus denounces their craving for titles, for recognition that was represented by their degrees and by their honorifics. Their glory walls were filled with their certificates, their achievements, their diplomas. They required that people address them with the titles they believed they had earned, and therefore that they deserved. They not only wanted people to know how spiritual they were, but they wanted people to know how important they were. Now, Jesus' critique is not a critique of titles and honor as being essentially wrong. After all, he was often addressed as rabbi. No, the problem is that their use of these titles had effectively undercut the respect that God deserved and the authority that he exercised. In using these titles, they had put themselves in the place of God. They required that others honor their place and position and power. And yet, the true instructor, the true rabbi, the one who was the Father embodied as the Son, stood before them. And they would not and did not acknowledge him. They refused to have to honor Jesus the Messiah. The titles that they sought were the very titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've misunderstood ministry. Verses 11 and 12. They did not see their ministry as an opportunity for service. They saw ministry primarily as a sphere of management. They saw ministry as a way to control people. Humility in ministry was lost and even derided. Their pride craved recognition. Ministry had been turned into a way mostly to just serve themselves. Jesus stood before them as the opposite of what they were. Jesus came as a servant. He was humble in heart, and therefore he ought to have been recognized as their master. Are these failures in character confined to Jewish leaders in the first century AD? Are they not always contemporary? Christian leaders fail in these five ways, and their failure is comprehensive indeed. They do not practice what they preach. Back up, please, brother. They do not practice what they preach. They require of others what they are unwilling to require of themselves. They loved the public displays of piety. They relished being honored with their titles and their doctorates and all of this. And they've misunderstood ministry as a place to serve instead of a place to be served. And so their condemnation, verses 13 through 36. And Jesus takes up the language then of their Old Testament prophets, and he pronounces seven woes. That there are seven is probably significant. The old order is going to be brought to an end. And Jesus pronounces a full and finished condemnation of its leaders. Here are the seven condemnations of the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. They are opening and closing kingdom's door. Verses 13, 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You see, they have rejected the kingdom for themselves. They are hypocrites pretending to be in the kingdom when they are not in at all. They refuse to enter the kingdom. That's a theme that has been prominent throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, people had to believe and to bow to him. But the religious leadership refused, and therefore they could not enter. And they were barring entry for others. They stand in the way of people accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Their teaching, their practice, their open opposition closed the door to some who might not, who might otherwise have entered. Their role as students of the Scriptures should have been to point to Jesus as the Messiah, to open the door of the kingdom, to welcome those who came to the gates. It's no wonder they were castigated for their ways. And they were turning the converts to Judaism into slaves of the law. I think what Matthew says here is as much about what Jesus said to them as it is what Matthew is concerned about in the first generation of the church. This is exactly what was going on. People traveling around to all the new churches and trying to, in essence, bring them back under the law. And proselytes generally were non-Jews in Jesus' day. Non-Jews, that is, Gentiles who embraced the Mosaic Law and worshiped Yahweh through the Old Covenant. But instead of what God intended for the converted Gentiles, the scribes and Pharisees were enslaving them to the Mosaic Law. Their strict and loaded up interpretations and demands were even more rigidly applied to Gentile converts. Is this done today? Are there churches, more correctly, religious clubs, whose leaders are clearly not believing and not bowing to Jesus? Dare I say, many? Are there churches and pulpits where they are handling the Bible closes the door to the kingdom? It doesn't open the door through the gospel. Yes. Are there churches whose understanding of the Bible binds people to the old covenant? Sadly, yes, there are. And so as a result, many so-called churches, because they do not preach the gospel, they do not proclaim the gospel, and they do not live the gospel, are condemning their hearers to hell. They are blind guides of blind people. Verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by that oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that is made the gold sacred? And you say, well, if anyone swears by the altar, nah, it doesn't matter. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound to his oath. Blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, were supposed to be instructors. They were supposed to be the guides of God's people. But they themselves are blind. A blindness in Matthew is lostness. The blind do not see and cannot see and are not a part of the kingdom. So there were unbelieving blind religious leaders who were leading and guiding the Jewish people. And largely the Jewish people were also blind. This powerful picture so aptly describes much of the religious leadership today. The blind leading the blind. How do you think that's going to work? How do you think that will end? So Jesus chose to, on a key issue about oaths. It was easy in this way to illustrate the blindness of the Pharisees and then, of course, at times, the blindness of the people who followed them. And part of this is because oaths are an important feature in Matthew. The first and the last of Jesus' discourses concern oaths. The first in the mountain sermon warned us against the danger of taking oaths in chapter 5, verse 33. Now the Pharisees are condemned for their casual treatment of oaths. The idea of oaths has been significant through the gospel, and because of an oath Herod made, John the Baptist was murdered. At the upcoming trial of Jesus, the high priest will misuse the oath of testimony, and Peter will deny Jesus with a curse, with an oath. Now, Jesus condemns the cynical arguments of the Pharisees using the Mosaic law and their own massive additions to it. They are creating tortured excuses for not keeping one's promises. My guess, not keeping their own promises. But it's not to serve people. It's not that finger-lifting burdens. It is because of their own self-focused motivations. They are not really interested in the temple. They are interested in its gold. They are not interested in the altar. Oh, but they're very interested in the gifts on it. They set aside the binding nature, the witness to the oath, in order to enforce the necessity of the gift. And they do all of this for their own advantage. And Jesus is also enforcing the importance of keeping an oath. At the beginning, be careful about taking one. But at the end, if you do, keep it. As a promise-keeping God, he expects people to keep the oaths they made. We should not make oaths, letting our word be our bond. But when we do, we should keep them. Once again, we're confronted with a both and, not an either or. And they have wrong priorities in the scriptures, verses 23 through 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, right? Little bitty spices, right? And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you're straining out a gnat, and you're swallowing a camel. Scribes and Pharisees' approach in the scriptures was not driven primarily to understand the text. They were caught up in the details of the text, particularly the scribes, to press home the obligations for others. And Jesus gives an example. Now, notice there is a both and a wrong emphasis. The Pharisees were all about the minutiae of what is to be given and how much is to be given and when. They were paying attention to small little bits of spices. But they were ignoring the weightier matters of justice and mercy and covenant faithfulness. The very purpose of the Mosaic law was being ignored in favor of figuring out how to tithe on your home spices. Jesus says that obedience is important, but justice and mercy and faithfulness are ever more weighty. And we could go all through the Old Testament and see that proper weight. So they strain out a minor impurity, gnats, and they swallow a gigantic one, camels. It's all too easy to miss the main things in God's purposes, to be blind to the great highway signs in his revelation, and to get lost in the byways, in the alleyways, and lose the sense of what is prior, of what is important. And we must guard against this. It's easy to want to be precisely correct and yet have no grace and no gentleness and no understanding of others. Justice has been settled at the cross and mercy ought to flood our relationships. And yet we often are quick to stand as a judge over our brother or sister and not be generous in our treatment of them. And they're focused on the externals, verses 25 through 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. How typical this is of legalistic religion. How typical of the old order. How easy it is to focus on the outside and not the inside. As long as everything is clean on the outside, then it doesn't matter what's going on the inside. Carefully notice Jesus' irony. Religious leaders are concerned about clean cups and plates, but totally not concerned about clean hearts. This is almost a summary of all that has gone before. And their outward righteousness is masking their inward corruption. Verses 27 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you all say outwardly appear righteous to others, but then you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is a scathing denunciation. Tombs were often a labyrinth of caves and hillsides. They were often painted with a white lie or a white wash to mark that they were tombs and that they were being cared for. The tombs look good on the outside, but inside they contain the decaying bodies of dead people. What about the religious leaders? Oh, they have the appearance of godliness, but are without its inward life. They are spiritually dead, but then they're leaders of the old order, of the old covenant. Jesus turns and speaks directly to some individuals. He commands some Pharisees. Matthew is writing directly to some as well. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. He's addressing them directly. I think at that point, Jesus actually turns to them and he says and commands them directly. See, he's been describing them to the people and now he turns to deal with them directly. And they persecute and murder their opponents. Verses 29 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Sure. Thus you are witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. This is the loving Jesus who, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? By the way, pause button. When Jesus says this to them, he is loving them. Do you get that? When Jesus is pointedly condemning, confronting sin, evil, blindness, he's loving his disciples. He's loving his people. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Do you see the change in the tense? Look at it. I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill, future tense, and you will crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things come upon this generation. And Jesus pronounces a woe on them. They are tomb builders, sarcastically. They are building monuments to the very ones their ancestors murdered. There is also a prophetic sense of this as well. As the gospel begins to go out from Jerusalem, the religious leaders will arise against it and they will commission a Saul to lead the destruction of this new order. The truly righteous have been killed down through the whole of the Old Testament. It began with Abel in Genesis 4, and it ends with Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. The Pharisees then are not better than all the murderers of the Old Testament history in canon. Why? At this moment, they are plotting to kill Jesus. They are going to have him crucified. Matthew is validating the persecution of the church in the early days of his ministry. It was said it was not the Romans who were the first to persecute the apostles. It was the religious leaders of Judaism. They did all that was stated here. So they not only crucified the Messiah, but they imprisoned and flogged and even stoned to death the servants of the church. And all of this, they, the Pharisees and scribes, are what Judaism has become. Jesus' condemnation of the leaders, the strongest proponents of strict Old Testament order religion, is a condemnation of its practice and the false way it was generally practiced. True adherents, true believers, recognized Jesus as the Messiah and bowed to him. We've seen their character, we've seen their condemnation, now their consequence. Verse 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, 70 AD is coming. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem will take place in less than 40 years. And for Matthew's audience, it is even closer. But we see the patience of God. Israel has long been a people who've rejected God's law, God's prophets, and now God's Messiah. The heart of God was to enfold them. He loved them, and in spite of their many evils and transgressions, he wanted to gather them as his people. But they would not. Their refusal was going to culminate in their calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, their Messiah. And so, there will be punishment from God. God's patience is long-suffering and long-lasting. But now, it has run out. So the house of Israel will be desolate. It will be abandoned. Jerusalem, as the central city of the civil and religious governance, will be destroyed. But the word means more than that. All that was represented by Jerusalem in the old order, in the old covenant, will be left empty. It will collapse into ruins. In Jesus' enigmatic statement, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" will have a near fulfillment on Palm Sunday. But it will come to its final eschatological fulfillment when Jesus comes again before the day of wrath. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and 6 days later, "Crucify him." "And blessed is he who comes in the names of the Lord," as the great white throne of judgment is set up. How dangerously up to date all this is. Are we rejecting the kingdom ourselves and obstructing the entrance of others? Do we have a legalistic approach to church growth, interested only in our little small neck of the woods? Do we break solemn promises if it's convenient or if the heat is on? Do we misconstrue God's revelation by neglecting the central but go for the peripheral? Do we go for external things and ceremonial precision but remain indifferent to the attitude within? Are we walking around as a living lie, a spiritual tomb, highly decorated and maybe on the outward, but on the outside, but inwardly full of corruption and our dead? Are we keepers of ancient monuments? What a list. How important for Christian Pharisees to take it to heart, and for us all to note the tendencies to Phariseeism that lie embedded in each of us. Thank you, Michael Green, for such pointed words. What we have just heard has focused mostly on the failures of Israel and her religious leaders. Sadly, we're all too familiar with what Jesus condemns here. Our prayer is that God will help us and give us the grace to be the kind of church, the kind of leaders across all our ministries who are pleasing to him. May we never have to hear such words. Our aim is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May God make it so. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for such pointed words. Might even feel harsh to us. And yet, Father, so necessary for us to hear. First, to apply it to ourselves, to ask ourselves the hard questions, and then to be careful in who we follow, lest we're following blind guides who will lead us further into slavery and further away from you. And Father, this morning, in view of the fact that false leaders close the gates to the kingdom and enslave to law those who might even enter, Father, we extend this morning to all, enter. We say with all the bride to come, to find rest for your weary souls. In the name of Jesus, amen.